I have to say it is nice to have Hart back leading worship. We missed you, Hart. And I see Margie is back for the first time visiting. So it's good to have you back, Margie. Hart, I don't know if you listened to any of the sermons online while you were gone, and I'm sure Margie didn't. The internet's not your thing, is it, Margie? But anyways, if what we've been doing is we've been doing a sermon series on the book of Ruth, and what we did the first week was we looked at the time period of the judges, because that's when this book takes place, the time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was a time of great turmoil and trouble and instability and fluctuation. So we did that the first week. Now the second week we began looking at the characters in this story. The first character we looked at was Ruth. We did this 2 weeks ago. Ruth is a Moabite woman who is, you know what, before I even begin, let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to be here today. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here on Mother's Day and we are so grateful for them. So I pray that as we sit together with our mothers that we would hear your words, that you would be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we've been doing this series, and we've been working through the book of Ruth, and we're looking at these characters. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Ruth. Ruth's a Moabite woman, and she has come to know and even shift her allegiances to the God of Abraham. Instead of the gods of the Canaanites, she shifts her allegiances to the God of Abraham, the God of Israel. She has heard the reports how over and over and over again, and maybe even seen firsthand herself how God has rescued his people. How he's rescued his people when there appears to be absolutely no other hope. She's seen and heard over and over again how God has used impossible and hopeless situations to reveal his glory to his people. How God has demonstrated his sovereignty and his dominion over all of creation. She understands the issue of providence, that God is in control of all of life, which is very different from the Canaanite gods. She also seems to understand that his sovereignty and his providence is tempered by kindness towards those who belong to him. She seems to understand that God is personally involved and invested, and he even cares about the welfare of his people, which is very different from the Canaanite gods. She understands that God himself has entered into, has obligated and bound himself to his people through a covenant that God established with their ancestor Abraham. She seems to, it's clear she understands these things. Now, Ruth is mentioned 12 times in the book. And five of those 12 times, the author or the characters in the story make very clear to us that she is Ruth the Moabite. In other words, over and over again, we are reminded that she is an outsider. She's Ruth the Moabite. And yet she seems to understand, even when people around her don't, she seems to understand that there, even though she is a Moabite, that there is still room for her within the covenant people of God. She seems to understand and believe that what God has done for his people on a grand scale, he will also do for her as well. So that's Naomi. That's Ruth. Last week we looked at Naomi. We saw Naomi is Ruth's mother-in-law. She is a Jewish woman who, because of a drought, she and her husband Elimelech, about 15 years earlier, had moved from Bethlehem to Moab. And while they were there, Elimelech died, leaving her a widow caring for two young sons. We know that while they were in Moab, that once her sons were old enough, they took for themselves Moabite wives. And they were married while in Moab at least 10 years. But during that 10 years of marriage, neither of them were able to have children. And just when it seems like things could not get any worse, the two sons die, leaving behind a family of three childless widows. Now, if you've been with us for the last 3 weeks, or if you've been listening online, you know that the first chapter of Ruth is filled with suffering, pain, hopelessness, and even death. You know that the first chapter is filled with darkness, and it's depressing. But as dark as the first chapter is, I want you to see how the chapter ends. The chapter, as dark as the chapter one is, it ends with a glimmer of light. Look at verse 22 with me. It says, "So Naomi and Ruth, the Moabite, returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." So where the story begins with a departure, we now have a return. Where the story began with a famine, we now have a harvest. So the author wants us to see that things are beginning to turn around. Things are looking up. But more importantly, what I want to point out to us today is that here's where the author begins to draw our attention to a third major character in this story. All right? One who is just as important, who is just as essential to the story as Ruth and Naomi. But here's the thing. The author does this in a very clever way. He does it in almost a sort of tongue-in-cheek sort of way. The author introduces us to this third character in the story without even mentioning the character. Look at verse 22 again. In the English, it doesn't come across as boldly, but anyways, if you don't know Hebrew, you'll just have to trust me. Verse 22 says, "So Naomi and Ruth returned from Moab," and it says, "and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the harvest," barley harvest. The tense of this Hebrew word here, which we translate, "and they came," it conveys a sense of good fortune. It suggests that there is reason for hope. It's after to say, well, now it just so happened that they came at the beginning of the barley harvest. In other words, there's this great, the author tells us that there's this great coincidence. But we know that the writer is a Hebrew. We know the Hebrews do not believe in chance. They don't believe in circumstances. Instead, they believe that Yahweh ordered the universe with intention. When the author says, "now it happened," it's the author's way of saying that Ruth and Naomi arrived at the beginning of the harvest was actually no coincidence at all. This is a veiled reference to God's unseen orchestration of events. This is a veiled reference to the fourth major character in the story, and that is God Himself. I mean, that's how chapter 1 ends, and chapter 2 begins in a very similar way. The author shows his readers that there's even more reason to hope. He gives his, here's what's interesting. The author gives his readers insight into something which at this point in the story, even Ruth and Naomi are completely unaware of. He gives us insight that they do not have at this point. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now Naomi," he tells us, "now Naomi had a relative of her husband's who was still living there." He says he was a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, so whose name was Boaz. Now, Boaz is the fourth major character in this story, and we're going to look at his role next week. But for now, let me just point out this. The name Boaz, his name means "in him is strength." That's what his name means. "In him is strength." That's what the name Boaz means. And then the author tells us two things about him. It tells us that this man, whose name "in him is strength," is actually related to Elimelech. So in other words, he's related to Naomi and Ruth. And it says that he is a worthy man. I don't know why the ESV translates it this way. None of the English translations do a very good job because the author actually uses two words to describe Boaz. He uses the Hebrew word gibor and ha'il. The word gibor is usually used for, it means a powerful warrior or a powerful angel. Ha'il means worthy or excellent. So in other words, what the author is telling us is Boaz, this man whose name means "in him is strength," is a very powerful, authoritative, he's a man of strength within his community, but not only that, he is a worthy and he is a good man. He is excellent, is what he says. See, giving insight into something that the characters are still unaware of is the author's clever way of informing his readers that God is one step ahead of them, that God is in control, that God is orchestrating things ahead of time. It gives, giving us insight. It's also giving us insight of, and for ourselves about what is about to happen. Verse 2 says this. So the women have arrived. They've traveled. They've made this long journey from Moab over to Bethlehem. They've gone around the Dead Sea. In verse 2 it says, Ruth suggests to Naomi that she ought to go out and follow the harvest crews. That she ought to go out and pick up the grain that's left on the ground after the harvest crews have gone over the fields. You see, Ruth's aware also of this Mosaic law, which instructed the Israelites not to harvest the edges of their fields and not to go over their fields a second time to pick up the things they missed, but rather to leave them for the poor. I mean, Ruth seems to know that this is God's provision for widows like she and Naomi. All right. So, but what I want to continue to bring your mind to is that the author continues to say and remind us that this is Ruth the Moabite who's doing this. It's Ruth the Moabite who goes out to glean from the fields. And while the Mosaic law, and it does, you can see it for yourself in the Old Testament scriptures, the Mosaic law includes even sojourners, even foreigners like Ruth. She knows that the laws include her, that she's legally able to go out and harvest in the fields. But she also knows that there's no guarantee that people would follow that law. Remember, this is the period of Judges where everyone did what was right in their own minds, was in their own sight. I mean, people didn't always follow these laws. There was such great fluctuation. People would often pick and choose which laws they would follow. So there's a good possibility, Ruth knows, that she will not be welcomed when she shows up to these fields. Now, we're going to talk about that more next week, but for now, let me say, venturing out like this was an incredibly dangerous thing for Ruth to do. I mean, in the ancient Near East, and even some places around the Middle East today, women did not go out or venture out alone. They always traveled with a group of women or at least with a man. To do otherwise was incredibly dangerous. You see, for a woman to be alone was an advertisement. It was telling everyone that either she doesn't have a family to which she belongs, or even if she has a family to which she belongs, if she's alone, it's an indication that they just don't care. Being alone made her sexually vulnerable. A person could treat her any way they wanted. She could be molested with impunity. This is an incredibly dangerous thing for her to do. And I got to tell you, I'm not all that critical of Naomi in this story, but it does shock me. I mean, she just walked 40 miles from Moab to Bethlehem. I mean, maybe she's worn out. Maybe she's just exhausted because she's probably 45, 50 years old, and that's elderly in that time. But at the same time, I mean, she walked that far. It's incredible to me that she would have allowed Ruth to place herself in such a vulnerable position. Maybe she's worn out from the journey. It's possible she may be depressed and just emotionally incapable of going out. The author doesn't tell us why. And so we shouldn't speculate too much. Regardless of why Naomi doesn't go, Ruth doesn't judge her for her inactivity. Ruth just loves her. And Ruth takes this boldness to go out into this community of which she knows nothing of, she's never been there before, to begin to try to find food for the both of them. Remember, they've just arrived in Bethlehem. She has no idea which field to go out to. She doesn't have any idea if anybody will welcome her, and she doesn't know what kind of dangers lie out there, but she does know it's dangerous. Yet, she ventures out anyways. Verse 3 says, she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. She happened to come to this field, which just happened to be owned by someone who was related to her deceased father-in-law. Now, what's interesting here is the author saying, look, and it just so happened that. But the Hebrew here is so much stronger than that. The Hebrew does something really strange. The Hebrew actually says, she chanced the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. The author uses the word twice. She chanced. She chanced, just happened to show up on the field that belonged to Boaz. You see, again, the writer does not believe in dumb luck. This reference to blind chance is a rhetorical device designed to draw our attention to the providential activity of God. There is no chance here. This is God's providence. God has brought her to this field. Now, from a human perspective, Ruth did. She just happened to wander in the field that belonged to Boaz. She just happened to wander onto this field that belonged to the relative of her deceased father-in-law. But from God's perspective, Ruth was there by specific design. Ruth was there because of the providential work of the Lord. And the author wants us to see that. See, when Ruth came to the field, she was looking for a way to provide just a simple meal for the day for she and her mother-in-law. She's just hoping not to be molested. But God has so much more in store for her than she could ever imagine. And verse 4 says this. Verse 4 begins, it says, and behold, and guess what else has happened? The author's saying, listen up, you're not going to believe what happens next. What happens next is not a coincidence. He says, and behold, Boaz, this powerful, influential, worthy relative of Ruth's deceased father-in-law, just happened to come out of Bethlehem that day to check on the harvest crews that were working for him. And then verse 5 tells us that Boaz noticed Ruth, and he asks the foreman about her. Now, what causes him to inquire about her? The fact is, the author doesn't tell us. I know lots of people speculate, well, it was because Ruth was so beautiful, he just caught her attention. And that could be the case. But the author doesn't tell us that. I think more likely, Ruth's new in town. He doesn't recognize her. Not only that, she is alone, which is not common. She's sticking out like a sore thumb. The foreman explains, well, she's the Moabite who came back with Naomi. He says she's been gleaning since early morning except for one short rest. And then in verse 8 and 9, Boaz approaches Ruth. And look how he addresses her. This is amazing. He says, now listen, my daughter. You see that? She is not some lowly foreign widow who has nobody to protect her. He addresses her with a familial term. He addresses her as a daughter. This is a term of endearment right away. I mean, this is incredible for somebody to do this. And then he tells her, he says, listen, I want you to avoid the other fields. I've instructed the men not to touch you. I want you to stay close to the other young women who are under my care. And I want you to help yourself to the water that my workers have provided. Now, Ruth has absolutely no idea who this guy is or why he's being so gracious to her. And she asks, why are you being so kind to me, a foreigner? And then in verse 11 and 12, Boaz tells her that he has actually heard the rumors about her around town. He knows about her. He's heard about her. He didn't recognize her, but he knows the story. He's heard the rumors of how kind she has been to her mother-in-law, Naomi. He has heard the rumors of how she has left everything she knew back in Moab and came to Bethlehem. He's heard the rumors of how she has come to take refuge under the God of Israel. And then in verse 14, we're told at mealtime, Boaz invited Ruth to eat with the harvesters. And that's one thing. But that's not all he did. He even served her personally. A man in the ancient Near East never served a woman, especially never would serve a foreign woman, especially never serve a woman who was alone by herself and probably gave the impression that she was some sort of prostitute. She didn't give the impression, but that's the impression people would have had. But yet he serves her, which is a beautiful picture of intimacy in the ancient Near East. We're told that Ruth ate until she was full, and she still had enough left over to take home to Naomi, her mother-in-law, that evening. In verse 15, once everyone had finished eating, Boaz instructs his young men. He says, let Ruth harvest grain from the stalks that had been pulled, that had already been bundled together. In fact, take some of those bundles and set them aside just for her. So in heaven, instead of picking up one piece of grain at a time or one little stalk at a time, she literally is giving bundles of barley to harvest herself. I mean, this is incredible. That night when Ruth returns to Naomi, she walks in the door with leftovers from her lunch. And it says an ephah in verse 17. That's 30 pounds of grain she carries in a robe. It's an enormous amount for somebody, especially if they're going gleaning after the harvest. They went out to glean after the harvesters. Naomi says, well, where in the world have you been all day? Where'd you glean all this? And Ruth tells her, in the field of some guy down in the name of Boaz. In verse 20, Naomi says, Boaz? He's a close relative of ours. He's one of our redeemers, which is what we'll talk about next week. Verse 20, Ruth says, well, he's told me to keep coming back until the harvest is over. And then 23 tells us that Ruth worked alongside the young women of Boaz until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. That's significant information. We know that the barley harvest lasted the entire, it took about 4 weeks for them to do the harvest. It lasted the entire month of April. And as soon as they were done with the barley harvest, the wheat harvest began. And that would last the entire month of May. So this harvest of barley and wheat lasted for 8 weeks, and then it would culminate into what they called the Feast of Pentecost. It was a harvest celebration at the end of this. There was lots of food, and for you Scottish Presbyterians out there, what did they make the barley into? Yeah, no, beer. They did. There was lots of food, and there was lots of beer. All right, that's what they used the barley for, among other things, but they did. It was a huge time of celebration. I thought you Scottish Presbyterians would enjoy that more. You know what we bet, Bob, the other day, that if I said that you would, we bet in one of the Bible studies that if I said that, you would say amen. I lost, everybody. I had to draw it out of him. So what's the story all about? Why is the story of Ruth in the Bible? Remember that the book of Judges it tells us what's going on in the large scale narrative. All right? What the Lord is doing on this grand scale, what God is doing for his people as a whole. But the book of Ruth is a story of what God does for a few individuals within that larger narrative. The author wants his readers to see that what God does on a macro level, he also does on a micro level. What God does on a large scale for Israel, he also does on a personal level for his people. The author wants us to see that the covenant promises that God had made to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants belong not just to the nation on a corporate level, but also to the individuals of that nation on a personal level. The promises of protection, care, provision, of love go not just to the nation, but it goes to God's people as individuals as well. That's why the book of Ruth is in here. Now, I'm quite confident that none of us in this room right now are as in desperate of a situation as Ruth and Naomi were. But there is still a sense in which every one of us faces uncertainty. Like Ruth, the future's unknown to us. We're not sure where we stand or how people are going to react to us, whether they're going to receive us or reject us. We don't know if we're going to have a job next week. We don't know if the economy is going to remain stable, if it is at all. We don't know, some of you may not know, whether a loved one is going to stay or whether they're going to leave. We don't know if our health is going to hold out or where we're going to become ill. We don't know if the car is going to keep running or if the air conditioning is going to break down, and we have absolutely no idea how we're going to pay for it if it does. Many of us are in that situation. And like Ruth and Emma, we hate the feeling of being vulnerable. We hate the feeling of not being in control. We hate the sense of uncertainty. But here's the thing. Any sense that you have that you're in control is only an illusion anyways. It's a facade. And every one of us in the room knows it. But yet we continue to try to convince ourselves that somehow we're in control. When so much in life is so uncertain. So the question for us today is, how do we function in a world where there's so much uncertainty? How do we find courage to move forward when it's impossible to see what lies ahead? The answer is this. No matter how dire, no matter how uncertain, no matter how fuzzy and how uncertain your circumstances appear to be, no matter how confused you feel, if your faith is in Jesus, if your faith is in what Christ has done for you on the cross, if your faith is in that Jesus not only lived a life of righteousness that is fully worthy of God's pleasure, and that you are a sinner who has offended God and lived as an enemy of His, if your faith is in the fact that Jesus went to the cross and He suffered and died in your place, if you believe that your sin has been imputed to Jesus on the cross, not only that, if you believe that His righteous life at the same time was imputed to you, that you have been credited as righteous, then you stand before God as innocent. You're no longer an enemy of God's, but you are now a child of God's. You're a child of Abraham. All the promises that God made to Abraham in the covenant years and years and years ago belong to you. That's how we face the uncertainty of life. If your faith is in Christ, then God has made atonement for you, and you are fully secure in Him. Not only do the covenant promises belong to you, but God is on your side. And what we need to understand is that is not the case with everyone. God says that apart from Christ, a person is an enemy of His. And He sets His face against them. But for those who belong to Him, whose faith is in Christ and what Christ has done, His covenant promises belong to us. And that is not the case with everyone. So what you have, if you're a believer in Christ, is special. You have something that not everyone does. The book of Ruth is not in the Bible simply to teach us about history. It's not there just to teach us how God intervened for this poor widow and these poor widows. It's not there simply to help us think right things about God. It is, but that's not all why it's there. It's not there simply to give us hope in God's providence and God's sovereignty and His control in our lives. But rather it's intended to actually change us. That we would take that truth and it would literally make a change in our lives. The book of Ruth is intended to enable us, like Ruth, to step out in faith into the unknown with a sense of confidence in the midst of uncertainty. That's why the book of Ruth is there. John Calvin writes this, and I love this. He says, "Ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries." Let me say that again. Ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it. In other words, it is a wonderful and it is a comforting thing to know that our lives are not ordered by chance. It is a wonderful and comforting thing to know that our lives are not ordered by a random string of events that have no meaning at all. It's a comforting thing to know that we have a Lord and a Master who is able to take the threads of our lives and weave a beautiful masterpiece. It's comforting to know that we have a Lord and Master who is so incredibly gracious, so incredibly kind, who is so incredibly patient towards those who belong to Him. It is a wonderful and comforting thing to know that we have a Lord and Master who is able to use our mistakes, and not just our mistakes, but even our sin against Him. And not just our mistakes, and not just our sin against Him, but the Lord is so gracious, so kind, and so wonderful that He is even able to take not just our mistakes, not just our sin, but even our outright rebellion against Him for our very good and for His own glory. Remember, Ruth and Naomi, they are not innocent victims in this. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. God is so gracious, so kind, so loving, so patient that He is able to take even your wrongdoing, even your sin, even your rebellion against Him, and then turn it around and use it for His glory and your ultimate good. Because He is sovereign. It is a wonderful thing to know that even when we don't understand what's going on, even when we don't understand why things are the way they are, that He does. That He is in control and that He is good. It is a wonderful and comforting thing to know that God is not up there, you know, sort of wringing His hands, biting His nails, pacing the floor, trying to figure out what He's going to do next. No, He's working ahead of things. He rules. He is sovereign. And He is good. And He is actively working and orchestrating all of life for the good of His people and for His glory. And we're to constantly remind ourselves of that. We were singing this song on page 6 here. Oh, praise the name. I just noticed this in the sermon a little bit ago. This song is, if you're in a dark spot, take this home and just continually read it to yourself. Sing this hymn to yourself. I cast my mind on Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see His wounds, His hands, His feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. We're reminded of His death. And then down below, then on the third at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. We're reminded of His resurrection and His victory over death. And then farther down, we're reminded of His return, that what He will do when He comes back. We need to hold on to these stories. These stories, this is what gives us courage and confidence in the face of adversity. Courage and confidence in the face of what is unknown. What God has done in the past, He will continue to do in the future, not just corporately for His all people, but for you individually. If you belong to Christ, God is on your side. You know, it is very possible that God is calling you to make some sort of radical commitment, to maybe undertake some sort of new venture in your life, and yet it is filled with uncertainty. On the other hand, it may be that the Lord is calling you to stand firm, to stay the course, and to keep a commitment that you had already made. Either way, you don't know the future. You have no idea what stands before you, but He does. He is sovereign and he is good. And if you are in Christ, he's on your side. See, either way, whether you make this radical commitment or if you make the commitment to stand firm to a commitment you've already made, either way, understanding the sovereignty and the goodness and the providence of God can give you a confidence and a joy that cannot be shaken even in hard times. I want to finish with Romans 15. The Apostle Paul writes to us, he says, whatever was written in former days, he's talking about Ruth. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. It was written that through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we can have hope. You see, the book of Ruth is written in part to give us a glimpse into how God works. In Romans 15, he goes on to say, we know that for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. And then he says this, if God did not spare his own son, if God didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, he says, what in the world makes us think that he will not give us everything else that we need? I got to be honest, I'm not one who lives like this all the time. I worry about the future. I continually fail to apply this truth to my own life. I continually fail to live without a sense of confidence in the face of uncertainty. I'm guilty of that. So it's a difficult thing. It's an easy thing to stand up here and preach. It is a difficult thing to do. But we are to constantly remind ourselves of the covenant that God made with Abraham, of all the continually times where God over and over and over and over again redeemed his people, where God was on their side, where God used what seemed like darkness to bring himself glory and our ultimate good. In fact, that's what God did on the cross. The darkest moment in the history of the world has turned out to be the greatest moment in the history. That's why we call it Good Friday. The darkest moment in the history of the world has turned out to be our greatest good. You know, Ruth couldn't see what all was coming. She had no idea that one day she was going to be an ancestor of King David. And that's all means nothing compared to the fact that she was going to be an ancestor of Jesus, that the Messiah would come through her. All the while, in all this uncertainty, God was providing for her. She had no idea. And I would say, just as God was active in Ruth's life, he is active in yours. He is sovereign, but not just that, he is good. And this table reminds us of that. This table reminds us of this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and to talk about the book of Ruth. Lord, we need your comfort. We need your encouragement in life. Lord, we need to be reminded of your faithfulness. Lord, give us the courage to do what Ruth did and step out in love, even in the midst of uncertainty. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.